You know, just in celebration of what God has done to the church, that hymn we were singing is from the 8th century. From the 8th century. From John of Damascus. And we here are singing it still, so many centuries later. How God has been at work in His people throughout so many centuries. He is faithful to His people. And we come to a psalm. And yes, this psalm is not in the Psalter. It is in Exodus. And this psalm talks about the redemption of Israel from Egypt. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, we will be looking at the song of Moses, actually. The song of Moses. And it is fair probably to say that this was the first psalm of all the psalms. That this came well before David, well before Solomon, well before Asaph, well before much of the Psalter that we have, the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bibles. But today we look at Exodus chapter 15 of the people of Israel singing on the shores of the Red Sea. So we'll be reading the first, verse 21 verses of Exodus 15. This is God's word. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep water have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam and the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. With tambourines and dancing, Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." This is God's Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask as we study your Word tonight, as we look at this wondrous redemption of your people from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptian superpower of the ancient world, that you would bless your people and your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, your people, would guide us into all truth. Oh, hear our prayer, we ask, in the name of Jesus. You know, a psalm like this has, of course, a context. The wondrous context of this psalm is chapter 14. And chapter 14 really gets at the darkness and the discouragement that actually accompanied the people of God when Pharaoh pressed in upon them. You find that in Exodus 14:10. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "What was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Than to die in the desert. When Pharaoh was pressing down upon the Israelites, they were terrified. This was a moment of great dread. And really, this is the pinnacle moment in Israel's history. It's not the 10 plagues. It's this moment on the shore of the Red Sea, where they are most threatened as a nation. Over 1 million people have come out of the land of Egypt, and the greatest superpower the world had ever known up to that point is now pressing down upon them with one goal: to destroy them all, to also enslave those who survive and bring them back to Egypt. It's obviously an impossible situation, at least for the Israelites. Because, you know, it's an interesting proposition, because they are in the most strategic location. Well, the lack of strategy is really what I'm trying to say. They're on the shore of an ocean. There is nowhere to flee on the Red Sea except through the water. They're trapped. God has led them into a trap through the servant Moses. That's right. God has led them into a trap. Well, not really a trap. Strategically, it was a trap. And that's what they see. And when they look at the ocean, what do they look at? They look at the waters. They look at chaos. They're not seafaring people. They're land people. They look at the place where the dead are, in Sheol, under the waters. You hear what Jonah says, the prophet. He says this: "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depths of the grave. I called for help, and you listened to my cry." When Jonah says that, he says, from Sheol, from the grave, from the watery grave. So when they look behind them, they see death. When they look out at the Red Sea, they see their graves. They see death, and in the midst of this disastrous moment, they panic and, of course, blame Moses, which is always very helpful, isn't it? To blame your leader for all their problems. Why didn't you just leave us alone? Thank you very much. But hadn't God promised to save them again and again? Hadn't he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he would make them a people? Hadn't he promised that he would bring them out of Egypt? Listen to what he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. "Know for certain," this is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to Abraham, "that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession." All right, when they're at the shores of the sea, the Red Sea, their hands are filled with loot. All right? It's been 400 years. And now they have been freed from the Egyptians and they're loaded down with loot. And they somehow cannot remember the promise to Abraham. That sort of sounds like you and I when we get in the midst of trouble, doesn't it? When things don't go right in our life, often we freak out, don't we? Maybe that's what I do. Maybe it's not you. We don't instantaneously trust God. It's so easy to be Israelite. I see myself in them all the time. And so we see that here, that the shore of the Red Sea, panicking, forgetting the promises of God, forgetting that the God who is for them is a warrior. Had he not sent 10 plagues? Had he not brought Pharaoh down to his knees? Hadn't Ra, the incarnation of Ra, been brought to nothing? And had not Ra's son been killed in the night? And yet it seems to be they had forgotten all the promises of God, much like we do, as we go through the various situations and sufferings and crisis in our own lives. But the God who was at the shores of the Red Sea with the people of Israel is the same God that is with us. And he is a warrior. If you look, if your Bibles are there, it doesn't have to be, but you'll find in Exodus chapter 14, continuing on, verse 13, Moses answered the people. He said, "Do not be afraid." First off, they're questioning his leadership. They're saying, "You're a worthless leader." And still Moses is the man. Moses is the man. He stands in the breach and he says to a people who are ready to give up, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again." I love that. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. He will fight for you." That's a powerful word. He will fight for you. You're freaking out. You're not trusting him. You've forgotten his promises. He's still going to fight for you. Let's watch in the text. And you see it. You see the divine warrior waging war against Pharaoh. Listen to verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long." You hear that wondrous miracle? How God showed up for his people in the most dire of circumstances? Of course, it was darkness for the Egyptians and light for his panicking people. And then in verse 24, "During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire. He allowed them to go into the Red Sea at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.'" See, the Israelites, they're good theologians. They figured it out. "The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived." You can see why it's the most pinnacle moment in Israel's history. Because God was their warrior. Even the Egyptians could see it. A warrior they could not see except through pillar of smoke and pillar of fire. that God is fighting for his people even when they do not trust him. Isn't this the story? I want you to remember this hymn comes out of an event in which they did not trust God, and yet God fought for them. God redeemed them. God purchased them from a certain death. And instead, it was the Egyptians who died. And our wonderful friends, the Israelites, who we are so much like, survived. Now, do you understand why they might be singing? Do you understand why they might be celebrating? Do you understand why this psalm might be here? This is the most stupendous moment in their life. That God met them in the moment of their greatest debacle and unbelief, and he saved them. He saved them because he's faithful, but he saved them for his own glory. Because in chapter 14, you see something very interesting, verse 17 and 18. He says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And he's speaking to Moses. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. At this one moment that was meant by Pharaoh to be his greatest glory for Pharaoh became God's great glory amongst his people. And you see the hand of God in all of it. God was there at the sea. And that's why the psalmist, the singers, that's why Moses recorded these words. In the first two of this psalm are so delightful. It says this, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will praise him, my Father's God. And I will exalt him. They have just seen the most wondrous redemption any people had ever seen by God. And their first response really to say is, God is my delight. This God who would save us, faithless Israel, is truly my delight. This God that would save a stiff-necked people, wow, what kind of God is this? He is not saving a good people or a faithful people. He is saving an unfaithful people. And friends, that's not just the Israelites. Right here in the pew, right here in the pulpit, he saves unfaithful people. He redeems sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what should our response be? It should be delight, shouldn't it? It should be singing when we look at the cross, when we see the Son of God, the incarnation of God himself, suffering on the tree. It should be delight when we see the empty tomb and we realize that death itself has been sent down into the depths of the sea in the blood of Jesus Christ. We should be singing. We should be delighting. But life, it's so easy for it to get us down, isn't it? And to distract us from the delight that is ever present with you. Because that delight is not just some faraway event that happened on the seas of the shore of the Red Sea. That event has been implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Speaking of the redemption and that you're his. And you were his when you were faithless. He bought you. He saved you and me. To delight in God is the first act of the heart that has been born again of the Spirit of God. And so they sang with their tambourines. You could see the women shouting and singing with delight. I mean, if you see any Jews in Palestine, they really whoop it up. And sometimes we need to whoop it up too. Celebrating what God has done. And we celebrate what God has done through a better servant than Moses, who gave his life, who went into the depths of the grave. He went into Sheol. He went into the grave of the water and came out victorious because he was a sacrifice for sin. And so they continue to sing. This other theme comes through, celebrating redemption. It is very clear in the psalm that the Lord is my redeemer. The personal pronouns are so important, aren't they? Remember, this is a corporate audience. This is a million people singing, and yet they're still singing, my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. How many hymns do we sing like that in this church together? There's a lot of them. With eyes and minds. With eyes and minds. And the Lord is my redeemer. And what you see so clearly in the psalm is that redemption itself is a work of God alone. Only God can redeem his people. His people cannot redeem themselves. Look at Israel. They were helpless on the shores of the sea. And so too, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you too were helpless, dead in your sins and trespasses. But it's what God has done. And when did that plan happen, by the way? When did your salvation, the plan of your salvation, come into being? Before the foundations of the earth, before time, before anything existed, your salvation was already part of God's plan. It's all of God. And when you came to faith, it was the Holy Spirit that effectually called you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and say, yes, Jesus is my Redeemer. He is my Lord. I will follow him all the days of my life. That is the effectual call of the living God. And you came to this reality that you were justified. And that's what God has done. Because it's by faith, isn't it? And faith is a what? Something that we conjure up ourselves? It's a gift. It's a gift of Almighty God to all who would believe. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be declared justified. They will be declared righteous. And through him, we are called the righteousness of God. And also, even our sanctification, as we read the word, as we worship, as we sing songs, as we serve, as we share the gospel, will it have any effect if God is not at work? It will have no effect. God must be at work. Even there, as we are reading our words and praying and fellowshipping and singing and serving, if the Holy Spirit is not there, nothing will happen. It's the wonder of it. And you look at the history of Israel. Even beyond this, they continue to complain, don't they, in the wilderness wanderings, sort of like you and me, after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. How many have that problem? You can smile and raise your hand. It's okay. But it's what God has done. The sovereignty of God in salvation is the sweet cistern of living water that is meant for us to drink again and again, that our delight in him would only grow. And why did he redeem us? Now, it's good to always ask that, to pinch yourself a little bit. Why would he redeem someone like you? Why would he redeem you with all your faults and frailties and with your past that you'd rather have buried? You'd rather not have the closet opened up because it's not pretty in there, is it? But listen to what Ephesians says, chapter 2. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, the wrath of God. But one of our favorite words in the Bible, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You hear those words? Because of his great love for us. For stiff-necked, stubborn, often untrusting people. He loved us and gave his son for us. He showed us rich mercy. And he made us alive. You hear that language? He made us alive with Christ. As the Israelites went to the Red Sea, as he redeemed them through the Red Sea, so God has redeemed us through the Red Sea of Christ's blood shed for us, a greater reservoir than the entire Red Sea, a greater reservoir than all the seas and oceans and lakes and water sources in the world is the blood of Jesus Christ. And through him, we have walked into new life and new fellowship with God, haven't we? Because God loves sinners. Think of that. And when you look at the cross, you can't help but see that. You see God's justice, yes. Sin must be punished. Justice must be served. The cross is clearly the greatest event of God's justice ever bestowed on anyone. But at the same time, the cross is God's greatest act of love. And you can know that you're loved. You who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know it. And if you've been struggling with it, you can know it. Repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Turn to him tonight. His arms are like the prodigal father in that wonderful parable of Jesus. When the son came back from his destitution, still really unrepentant because he was only going back so that he could actually eat, his father ran down the road, as no Middle Eastern man would do, picking up his cloak. And he ran to his son, and he kissed him, and he put a ring on his finger, and he dressed him with the finest robes. And he celebrated. Isn't that what Christ does to sinners? When they come from the far country, even then, it's him who comes out to you, and he saves you, and he brings you in to his sheepfold, into his house, into his celebration. And if you are here and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, you are a wondrous miracle of God's redemption. If you think you don't have a testimony because you've always grown up in the church and you've only known the church, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what God has done in you, because you are born again. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And what we know in the language of this psalm is the kingly language. You hear that language? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Remember, many of the kings of the ancient world thought themselves deities. They thought themselves pretty, had their big pants, right? They were pretty self-consumed. And he'd be saying, who among you of the gods is like you, O Lord. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? You hear the royal language? Awesome in glory and working wonders. And working wonders. And I love how verse 18 ends. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I can't help but bring up a psalm. Psalm 77:13 says, Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. Undoubtedly, the psalmist was thinking, I believe, of the Red Sea crossing and the destruction of Pharaoh. The greatest wonders up to that time before the cross that had ever happened. There is no one greater than God. He is your king. He is your master. You are no longer a slave to sin, but rather you are a servant of the living Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as we learned before, he is a warrior and he fights for his people. And he fought for you at Calvary, did he not? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ fight for you and for God's glory? He did. A far greater battle than here. Because it wasn't merely one enemy. It was the sin of all people. In all times and all places. All the elect. He experienced God's wrath in that moment upon himself. You see it in the garden, don't you? He's sweating drops of blood. Not my will, but your will be done. He wants that cup of wrath to be gone, but he knows he must endure. And he does. Our warrior king. The servant king. The one that lays down his life for the sheep. You see, this whole event really is pointing us, I believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is fascinating that even on the shores of the Red Sea, you hear the word of God in Exodus 14:31 say very clearly, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It was fascinating. You know, Moses was the type of someone to come. He spoke about a prophet, and when he comes, you should listen to him. He was speaking of Christ. Moses is a shadow of him who came, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the servant king who gave his life for us. You hear the Apostle Paul speak the words about for the church and for us. He says to the church at Philippi, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Remember that the crossing of the Red Sea was about God's glory, wasn't it? God was going to be glorified in that moment. He set Israel up in the most strategically horrible place in order to lure Pharaoh in. And of course, to destroy Pharaoh's army and to redeem his people. And through that, he received glory. But how much more so has Jesus, the God-man, given God glory? Because he himself, what seemed like a defeat, every one of his friends thought it was the end. I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was the Christ. I thought he was the Redeemer of Israel. But now he's dead. But the reality is the cross was no defeat. was it? The cross was a great victory. The cross is the great victory over sin and death. The great Pharaoh that enslaves the hearts and the minds of men and women throughout every age and in every culture. And Christ came to defeat sin and death on the cross, and in the seeming defeat of the cross, where he was cast into the sea of death, he came out the victor. On that third day, when he rose from the dead, he declared very clearly that the servant king is victorious over sin and death, and his people have an inheritance that's far better than Palestine. That's far better than the country of Israel. You know, they were singing. You notice that in the psalm? Did you notice that one piece at the end? Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. What is the psalm singing about? At the end, it's singing about their inheritance, isn't it? That God did not merely redeem them from the slavery of Pharaoh, but he redeemed them to be his people. He redeemed them for his glory, and he redeemed them to give them an inheritance, to give them a good land. And at the center of that land, he would dwell in his temple with them as he did in the tabernacle through the wilderness wanderings. He would dwell with his people in Palestine, in Israel. Or also in the land of Canaan, it's known. An inheritance. But how much more, brothers and sisters, do we have an inheritance in Christ? How much more do we have? And that brings me to the text we began our worship service with. Going back to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. I'm going to read again those first four verses. Revelation 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like the sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Now see, this is the same picture, isn't it? They too are on a sea. They too are celebrating on a sea. They too are redeemed. You can see what God is doing through this revelation to John the Apostle. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now those who are on the shores, who are they? Who are those who are on the shores of the sea of crystal? Are they not the redeemed? Are they not God's people? Are they not the people in whom have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Are they not the multitude, 10,000 times 10,000, a number no one could count, worshiping the living God? And where at? In heaven? Oh, yes. But more importantly, what was coming? Not only heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth, an inheritance that would never perish, that would never spoil, that would never fade. The land of Palestine spoiled and faded. And finally, Israel was exiled. But the land that God gives you and I through faith in Jesus Christ is an inheritance that can never be taken away. an inheritance that will always last. Because the king we worship is not a king who's up for election. He's not a king that can ever be overthrown. Because if he can overthrow sin and death, there's not a single king in the earth that can slay him. He, at the end times, will slay all his enemies. He will lay them all low. And we will celebrate on the seas of crystal. We will shout the hallelujahs. Praise the Lord forever and ever and ever. People of God, your redemption is, our redemption is greater than we can actually imagine. And all our celebrations are just a drop in the ocean in comparison with what that eternity will be. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your people. Oh, may they go out of this sanctuary celebrating their redemption. May they celebrate their redemption when they wake up in the morning and when they go to bed in the evening. Would they celebrate their redemption over food and fellowship? Would they celebrate your redemption on the commute and in the reading of books to their children? Oh, Father, would we be a people who are celebrating the wonder of our redemption in Jesus Christ? And, Father, would our song only grow more loud and delightful as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? May we not be known for our complaining, but may we be known for our celebrating, our rejoicing, our joy in Christ. That not even the distractions and divisions in this nation can keep us from. Oh, Father, by the power of your Spirit, lead us out of these doors with joy in our hearts to serve you and so that you'll get all the glory forever and ever. Amen.